I'd ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. We're going to talk about Abraham this morning, Genesis chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 to 9. The beginning of Abraham's story, who we'll refer to as Abram today, because in our text he's Abram, not Abraham. So the beginning of Abram's story, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Genesis 12, 1 to 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. I pray as we read your word and study your word this morning that we would see that you are holy. And I pray that your will would now be done on the earth as it is in heaven. I pray through the preaching of your word that the kingdom would come and that your name, O Lord, would be lifted high. I pray that we would be humbled, that you would be exalted, that we would be comforted and encouraged and rebuked as we all have need this morning. Speak to us through Abram's story to our place of need. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever heard the saying, "Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat its mistakes"? Well, I think the opposite is also true. Those who do know history can benefit from its successes. Now, these statements apply to church history as well. Church history is littered with good and bad stories, positive and negative developments, healthy and unhealthy decisions. And we do well, as Christians in the 21st century, to pay attention to church history. This morning, I'd like to focus on a particular period of church history. It's a rather broad period, and that's the ancient or early and medieval church. The ancient and medieval church. This period spans from the book of Acts to somewhere around the 1300s. And what I'd like to do is focus on how the Bible was read in the ancient and medieval church. I want to begin by focusing on how the Bible was read by the ancient and the medieval church. In both the ancient and medieval church, there was a practice known as the fourfold reading of Scripture. The fourfold reading of Scripture. So when theologians, when scholars, when the average everyday Christian came to the text, they looked for four primary things in Scripture. First, they looked for what we might call a literal reading. A literal reading. This was the surface value of the text. What's going on in the story? What can we learn from the grammar? What can we learn from the history that is in the text and behind the text? So what is the text saying? That's the literal reading. Second, they looked for what we might call a spiritual reading. They wanted to know, how are Christ and the church present in each text? Now, in the New Testament, it's quite obvious how Christ and the church are present. But in the Old Testament, it's not so obvious. And so they sought to see, in the Old Testament scriptures, where is Christ and where is his church? This was the spiritual reading. So there was a literal reading of scripture, a spiritual reading of scripture, but there was also a moral reading. They wanted to know how the Bible addressed their lives. How could they grow in holiness and righteousness and be instructed in those paths from the text of the Bible? And so they listened to God's voice to instruct their lives. And this we might call a moral reading. And finally, they paid attention to how the voice of God in the Bible pointed them to eternal hope, what we might call an eternal hope reading. How does this text encourage us to hope in God's promises for the future and ultimately for eternity? And so they conducted what we call a fourfold reading: a literal reading, a spiritual reading, a moral reading, and an eternal hope reading. So why the history lesson? Well, the history lesson serves as our outline this morning. As we read Genesis 12, 1-9, we're going to read with the ancient and medieval church. So what we're going to do is take a look at the literal reading of Genesis 12, 1-9, a spiritual reading of Genesis 12, 1-9. Are Christ and the church in Genesis? Yes? No? We're going to ask, how does this text address our lives today? How can it help us to grow in holiness and godliness? We'll call this a moral reading. And finally, we're going to ask, does this text encourage us to hope in God's promises for the future? So we're reading the Bible with the ancient and the medieval church. Now, I want to begin and spend a good bit of time on the literal reading. We're going to try to understand what's going on in this story. What is the surface value of this story? And some of it is going to come across as tedious, and you might think, isn't this for a Sunday school lesson? Well, it might appear, I prefer the style of Sunday school lesson myself, so this sermon might feel more like a Sunday school lesson, but at the end of the day, if you understand the Bible and you're equipped to obey it, then we should be happy. So we're going to use maps, we're going to talk about some details, and I'm going to ask you to trek along. I'm not going to jump right to how does this text apply to your life. We're going to look at some details, and then we'll move from the details to see Christ, the church, how do we live, and how does this text encourage us to have hope for the future. So I'm going to ask you to engage your mind, engage your heart intentionally as we listen to God's word. So, the literal reading of Genesis 12, 1-9. Or in other words, what is going on in this story? What is this story all about? Why focus on Genesis 12, 1-9 on a Sunday morning sermon in a Christian church? The main thing that we're going to see in Genesis 12, 1-9 is that Abram is an ancient nomad traveling throughout modern-day Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, and Israel looking for food for his livestock. Doesn't that just make you excited? We're going to talk about an ancient nomad trying to help his livestock find food. Okay? There's more to it than that, to whet your appetite, but that's what's going on. This story is a record of a man named Abram traveling throughout what we know as the Middle East today looking for food for his animals. Okay, what's the big deal? Let's take a look. Look at verse 1 with me. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now a few things should stick out to us there. This is a story about traveling. And so if we're going to talk about traveling, we need to orient ourselves to the place where Abraham traveled. He says, go from your country to the land that I will show you. Now it's easy to read that and say, okay, let's move on. But let's pay attention to where Abram's going. I want you to pull out your map. That would be this one. Pull this map out. This is the one with the computer typing on it, not my handwritten notes. And this is a map of what you and I know as the Middle East. And I want to orient you briefly to this map. Abram's life began in what is known as Ur of the Chaldees. We see this in Genesis chapter 11. So look on the right side of your map. Down on the bottom, you'll see in bold letters, Babylonia. Okay? Ancient Babylon was in modern-day Iraq. And under Babylonia, you'll see a little two-word city called Ur. Shake your head if you see Ur. Okay? There's where Abram's life began. Now, follow the arrow. The dotted line moves up northwest, all the way up towards the top of the map to a city called Haran. Shake your head when you see Haran. It's north, it's in the north part of the map near modern-day Syria. Okay, our text begins in Haran. Abram is in Haran, and now God comes to him and says, leave your family and go down to the land that I will show you. This is the first time God has appeared to Abram. Abram's a pagan idolater, and God shows up and says, leave your family and go to Canaan. And if you follow, he leaves Haran, and this is not exact. Some of this is guesswork, how he got down to Israel, to Canaan. We don't know exactly, but we know where he ended up, and that's in Shechem. Now look down at the bottom left of your map. You might see a big dot named titled Hebron. Look north of that, and you'll see the city called Shechem. We're going to talk about that in a moment. This is Abram's journey. Hundreds of miles from modern-day Iraq to modern-day Israel, all because God showed up, appeared to him, and said, leave your family and go. Okay? So when we get to talking about Israel, I'm going to actually try to paint a picture of the scenery. I debated in my mind printing out pictures of what he would have saw in his travels. To be quite frank, it would have cost me too much in printing to bring that for you. But I would encourage you to go online and look up pictures. Anyhow, this is an overview of Abram's travels and the whole story of Abraham. Genesis 12 to Genesis 25, all he's doing is going from Shechem down to Egypt, back into Israel. Back to Egypt, back to Israel. It's just a story about a nomad traveling around for food. Of course, there's more to it than that, but that's what's going on. So why did God call him to leave his family? I'm not asking you to answer this, but think for a moment. Why would God have Abram leave his family? That was a taboo in that day. You do not leave your family. You live with your family from the day you're born till the day you die. Why would God call him to leave his family? The best guess that I have is that Joshua 24:2 tells us that his father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. And so God calls Abram to leave his family so that he will not be seduced by their idolatry. So go from your country, go from your kindred to a different land, get away from them, get away from the idolatry. Go to the land that I will show you. We also see, let's read verses 2 and 3 again. Let's read verses 2 and 3. Verse 1, go from your country and your kindred to the land that I will show you. Now verses 2 and 3, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abram is now called to leave his family, leave their idolatry, go to a different land. On what basis? I mean, God just shows up to Abram in a vision. God shows up to Abram and says, leave your family because I'm speaking to you. On what basis should Abraham listen to God? Well, it's on the basis of these great promises. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make you into a great nation. Something that's never said in any other literature from the time period. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, Abram, I'm going to bless the entire earth. Okay? So how does the story start? God shows up on the scene to this random pagan idolater and says, leave your country, leave your family, go to the land that I'll show you, and if you go, I'm going to bless you beyond belief. So now we've seen something more. We've seen that it's not just a story about an ancient nomad traveling around looking for food. It's a story about God blessing and showing favor to Abram, something that we'll see is an increasingly important theme in the Bible. Now look at verse 4 with me as we trek through the passage. And please pay attention. Again, I'm going to reiterate this. Repetition is an important tool for learning. I'm going to reiterate this. We're paying attention to detail to understand the text, and so that when you read your Bible, you don't just skip over these seemingly unimportant details. These details matter for understanding Scripture, and I'm trying to model for you how important it is to pay attention to the detail. So this detailed work is intentional. Look at verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay, whatever, 75, move on. That's not going to give me a spiritual boost on Monday morning. He's 75, I don't care. Well, actually, there's a reason the writer stated his age, and it's hugely important. Abram is 75 years old when God comes to him and says, I'm going to bless you with offspring. If you look back in Genesis chapter 11, a very important detail is mentioned, and that is that his wife, Sarai, is barren. Well, how is God going to bless this barren woman with offspring? That's the question. That's the question that the story raises. That's the question that the whole story seeks to answer. But what's interesting about his age is that it's not for another 25 years that God fulfills his promise. He comes to Abram 75 and says, I'm going to bless you with offspring. But if you keep reading the story, it's not for another 25 years that Sarai conceives and becomes pregnant. Well, what does that teach us? That teaches us something. That teaches us that God makes promises, but he doesn't always fulfill them right away. Sometimes he waits 25 years. Okay? So that's an important detail we want to pick up on. God is not the kind of God who always fulfills his promises right away. How early did he promise Jesus, and how long did it take for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem? Okay? So God's promises do not get fulfilled right away. Abram is 75 years old, an important detail in the story. Now let's read verses 5 and 6. Read verses 5 and 6. Look down at Genesis 12. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now we need map number 2, the one with my beautiful, lovely handwriting on it. This is a blank map of ancient Israel. And let me briefly orient you to this map. On the west, you see Med Sea. That's short for the Mediterranean Sea. We talked about this sea back earlier this year in the sermons in Jonah. This is where Jonah drowned and died and was resurrected. That's the Mediterranean Sea. That's the western border of the land of Israel in ancient times and in modern times. If you look on the eastern side of the map, look at this in the south. Do you see the Dead Sea? Shake your head when you see the Dead Sea. It's on the right side of the map, towards the bottom. The saltiest sea in the earth. Random, unhelpful fact. The Dead Sea. Then you see that a river travels north. Actually, yeah, the river that travels north, that's the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. And then you see that you come all the way up to the north, and you see the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's the eastern edge of the land of Israel. Once you cross the Jordan, you're now outside of the land of Israel at this time. And a little farther north are its borders. Now, if you've got the general orientation, shake your head. If you feel comfortable with the map, you'll notice there are 3 stars on this map. I want you to look for the star farthest north. That's the city of Shechem. Okay? And here's where I'm going to try and attempt to paint a picture for you. That's this ancient city of Shechem. Now, do the mountains Gerizim and Ebal sound familiar to you at all? If you've read the book of Joshua, you're familiar with Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim, the blessings towards Israel were read, and Mount Ebal is where the curses were read. Well, right in between these two mountains, there's a beautiful valley, and that's where Shechem is. At Abraham's time, Shechem was an important trade city. And so Abram goes down to this city, probably to do business, and also to find livestock for his food. livestock for his food. Food for his livestock. I keep getting those switched. So right now in the story, in Genesis 12:6, Abram is in Shechem. And this is in what's known as the hill country of Judah. So if you can picture with your mind and awaken your imagination, I want you to picture, it's called the hill country. Really what it is a body of mountains that are about 1,000 or 2,000 feet that span for about 25 to 30 miles north in the land of Israel. And this city, Shechem, is right in the hill country. Now, why would a nomad who has livestock go to a hill country? Well, he's trying to avoid invaders. It's a lot harder to invade someone in hills and mountains than it is on flat land. So he's in this beautiful hill country, providing food for his livestock, doing trade, doing business with these two hugely significant mountains on the west and on the east. Okay, so hopefully you have some sort of a picture. You got a mountain over here, a mountain over here, and Abram's in this city doing business. He's an ancient nomad doing business, looking for food for his livestock. As the text says, he's in Shechem. Now, what happens in Shechem? We're told at that time the Canaanites were in the land. That's actually a really important detail that time does not permit me to discuss. So look at verse 7. What happened? What does God do at Shechem? He's just here for business. He's gone. He's listened to what God said. Go to the land that I will show you. So he goes. He's getting food for his livestock. He's doing business. But what happens at Shechem? Which is actually a really important city in the Bible. Shechem. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land, the land of Canaan." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay, so now God shows up again at Shechem. God showed up in Haran and said, "All right, it's time to leave. Go to Canaan." Abram gets to Canaan and God shows up again. Says, "Okay, to your offspring I will give this land." And what does Abram do? He builds an altar. Why does he build an altar? It's actually a place of sacrifice. So he builds this altar to sacrifice animals to this God that he really doesn't know much about. He's heard his voice and he's going to follow and obey. Why does he build an altar? Okay? Now I want you to put your thinking caps to the book of Leviticus. If you read the book of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus begins with seven chapters, which really hinder most people in their, you know, you do the Through the Bible in a Year program and you're like, Genesis, I got this. Exodus is this great story of deliverance. Leviticus and the sacrifices just bore us to death. And it's like, all right, back to Matthew. Here we go. Back to the New Testament. I'm in safe ground. We got Jesus in the New Testament. I'm safe. Well, what's going on in Leviticus? Well, there's all these detailed rules about sacrifice. And a lot of the sacrifices are sin offerings. So kill this animal, and that animal is a sin offering for you, the people, for your sin. Okay? But there's other offerings in Leviticus 1-7. And those offerings are known as worship or thank offerings, where God in his goodness and his blessing on Israel motivates them to bring an offering as a way of saying, "Thank you, God, for what you've done for me." And I think Abram here is offering a thank offering to God. God has come and said, "I'm going to give you a great offspring. I'm going to give you this great land." And Abram says, "Thank you," by offering a sacrifice on an altar. And really this concept makes sense to us. Because in Romans chapter 12 verse 2, we're told to offer our lives, our bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now we don't sacrifice animals, but Abram does, and he's doing this as a way of saying, "Thank you, God, for appearing to me." Place of sacrifice, God appears, and Abram builds an altar. Okay? Now let's finish looking at these details by looking at verses 8 and 9, and then we'll move to see Christ and the church in Genesis 12. Okay, verses 8 and 9. "From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord." So he does it again. "And he called upon the name of the Lord, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." Now here's our last look at the map. Go back to Shechem. Okay, we're in Shechem. We've got two mountains on either side of us. We're in the hill country, protected from invaders, providing food for the flock, doing business. God says it's time to go. And so Abram goes down to Bethel. Directly south of Shechem is Bethel. This is the place where God appears to Jacob later in the story. And here Abram's in Bethel. But only briefly, because the text says from there he goes down to the Negev. Now that's at the bottom of your map. And maybe you've read about the Negev in the Bible and you're like, what is this Negev? It's this big open wilderness, dry and arid, hardly any plants and vegetation. But Abram goes down here because it's probably winter and he's trying to avoid the cold and the rain. There's more details that could be discussed there. But he's going down to this big open area south of the hill country. So just imagine this open desert, no mountains. It's just this open desert, dry and arid, with very few patches of vegetation on the outskirts. And here he is continuing his journey. Okay. If you're bored, raise your hand. No, please don't. I'm just kidding. The guy got one honest guy back there. All right. Why pay attention to all these historical details? Why these facts? Why the maps? Why the cultural information? Because it's really, really important for understanding the text. What have we seen? We've seen God show up to a pagan idolater and say, go, I'm going to bless you. And what does the pagan idolater do? He doesn't know much about this God, but he goes. And he continues on his journey in faith, and God provides for him. And then he's in the middle of this land of Canaan, and God says, okay, look around. Do you see this? I'm giving this land to you and to your offspring. And Abram, in faith, has left his family, broken cultural tradition, and he's following this God, journeying about in this foreign land. Sounds kind of familiar to you and I, as we'll see in a moment. I wanted to take the time to do this, to model for you how important it is when you read the Bible to pay attention to detail. If you don't pay attention to detail, you'll miss things. 75 years old matters. Okay? So we've seen that this story is about an ancient nomad who has heard God's voice, traveling around in a foreign land that God ends up promising to give to him, and by faith leaves his family and follows the voice of the Lord. This is the literal reading. This is what the story is all about. It's about a great faith in a great God and his great promises. Something very obviously applicable to us today. But of course, there's more. Let's look again at the text. I want to show you Christ and the church present in Genesis 12. We're going to see Christ in Genesis 12, verse 3, and we're going to see the church in Genesis 12, verse 7. Look down with me again at Genesis 12, verse 3. Genesis 12, verse 3. God, in his promise to Abram, says, I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, that's true. All the families of the earth were blessed through Abraham's offspring. Think, for example, of Joseph, right? What does Joseph do? He ends up in the land of Egypt, protecting this great nation, perhaps the most mighty nation at the time, from famine. Abraham's offspring, Joseph, is a blessing to the whole earth. So you can read the Bible story and see how even in the Old Testament itself, this promise of blessing to the world through Abraham's offspring comes about. But who is the great offspring of Abraham? Who is the ultimate offspring of Abraham? Jesus Christ. How does Matthew 1:1 open? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abram, the son of David. Okay? Jesus is the great offspring of Abraham who blesses the entire world. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And let's let Paul blow our minds this morning. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis 12:3 is not simply about Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and the nation of Israel blessing the world. It's ultimately, according to the Apostle Paul, about Jesus. Galatians 3, verse 8. Galatians 3, 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and here's the gospel beforehand, all the nations will be blessed in you. So according to Paul, Genesis 12:3 is a preaching of the gospel to Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed through Jesus. That's how Paul reads this text. Well, how does that happen? How does that work? Explain that in some more detail. Well, think about it. Jesus comes into the world as the great ultimate offspring of David and dies on a cross for who? Not just Israel, but for the Gentiles, for all nations, for every tribe, for every tongue. What's the vision in Revelation? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for by your blood you've done what? You've ransomed a people for God from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. So how is Jesus in Genesis 12:3? Well, it's apparent. He, the great offspring of Abraham, dies for the nations and thereby brings blessing to them. Salvation blessing. Eternal life blessing. So when you read the Old Testament, look for Christ, because he's all over the place. He's right there in Genesis 12:3, according to the Apostle Paul. But what about the church? Is the church in Genesis 12? I think so. Look with me at verse 7. Genesis 12:7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now who are Abraham? Who are Abram's descendants? Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and then the nation of Israel, on and on from there. Right? So to those offspring, God's going to give the land. And in fact, he did. The book of Joshua. I would commend to you the book of Joshua. It's a fascinating book. It's blowing my mind right now. The book of Joshua. End of the book of Joshua, when the people have crossed into the land and they've settled all their territories, the 12 tribes are marked out, the text says, now the promise to the forefathers has been fulfilled. So Abraham's descendants have received the land, right? Well, yes, but how does Paul define being a descendant of Abraham? Look again at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 7. What is it to be a descendant of Abraham? Paul, tell us. You're the Jew, you're the scholar, you understand the Old Testament. What do you say, Paul? Galatians 3, 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Or look at 3:29. Look down at 3:29. I mean, this is staggering stuff, okay, in light of the Old Testament. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Why? Because you're connected to Jesus, who is the offspring of Abraham, and furthermore, you have the same exact faith that Abraham had. When you read Abraham's story and you hear him listening to God's voice and sojourning about in the land of Canaan, you're reading your own story. You should see yourself there, following by faith, walking in the footsteps of Abraham. So we've seen Christ in the church. Now, is there encouragement to be had here? I think there is. You know, you and I tend, well, I shouldn't say you, I tend to sometimes think the church is this really small thing, right? It's a narrow way to heaven, and the church is this really small group, and we get to heaven, there's going to be like 10 of us, and there's going to be like you and me, there's going to be lots of chicken, and we can all share the chicken because there's not a lot of us there, right? Well, wrong. According to the Bible, God's kingdom is gigantic. Jesus died for the world, okay? Jew and Gentile. Canadian and American and Mexican and Colombian and Peruvian, Bolivian, Kenyan, Nigerian, Spanish, French, Portuguese, Italian, Greek, Israeli, Saudi, the Afghani, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Australian. They didn't just die for God's people from these major nations, but even from tongue and tribe. The kingdom of God is huge. You know, I've gotten to the point where I cannot stand stand it when I hear people just talk about how small things are and how discouraging things are in the church today. Man, we're just so discouraged by all the corruption. And yes, there's corruption. Don't get me wrong. There's corruption in the church. But take a look, pull your head out of the muck, and look at all that God is doing all over the world. His kingdom is powerful and expanding, and it's the fulfillment of a promise to a random ancient nomad from Haran. So when you hear about missions work in China and Africa and Japan and South America and Europe and Canada, when you hear about this mission work, think Abraham. In you, Abraham, through your offspring, through Jesus, I'm going to bless the world. When you get to heaven, you'll never meet everybody that's there. Now that's speculation. Don't bank on that. I guess if we have eternity, we'll eventually meet everybody. But heaven and the new creation are going to be filled with people. That's all because God made a promise to a random ancient nomad. Go, follow me. And he went, and God blessed him. The kingdom is huge, not small. And that should encourage us. We're often discouraged by all the corruption in the church. But we need to, you know, refocus and see all the things that God is doing, not just in our own denomination, but in other denominations, and all throughout the world. His kingdom is huge. You are part of a massive project. It's the project of God restoring his people and ultimately restoring the whole creation. And it started with a promise to a random ancient nomad. Christ and the church are in Genesis 12, and that should fill us with encouragement that God is working. You may have tons of family members, tons of coworkers that are not responding to the gospel. They constantly reject the gospel. It's to the point where you don't even want to talk about it anymore because you know what they're going to say. But don't forget, somewhere else in the world, somebody's being saved and becoming a part of God's kingdom because he made this promise in you. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, how does this text teach us to live? How does this text teach us to live? 2 points. Look at Genesis 12:4. So you got the blessings in Genesis 12, 1-3, and Genesis 12:4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. What do you notice? Immediate obedience. My mom is sitting right there, and she used to always tell me. Oh, I hated it when I was a kid. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Raise your hand. Did any of your parents say that, or something like that? Delayed obedience? Okay, a few people. Delayed obedience is disobedience, and there's truth to that. God wants immediate obedience. And Abram is a perfect example of that for us. God says, go, Abraham goes. God says, go, Abram goes. There's something else to pay attention to here. Again, there's another reason I pointed out that this is a story, a journey story, a nomad story, a traveling story, because you and I are on a journey ourselves. And because of time, we won't go there now. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the patriarchs. And how they journeyed about as sojourners, strangers and exiles on the earth, looking for a city who has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And they didn't receive the promises, but they looked and they saw them from afar and they clung to them. Believing in the promises, hoping in the promises, although they died and never saw them. But their eyes were set on the heavenly city and they were going to get there. Abram's an example of that. The author of Hebrews sees that in Genesis 12. And that's your story. In one way or another, wherever we're at in terms of our spiritual walk, wherever we're at socially, mentally, physically, we're all sojourning to the heavenly city. We come from all these walks of life, but everyone in this room has a common goal. We want to make it to the heavenly city whose founder and builder is God. We're like pilgrims in Pilgrim's Progress. No matter what comes, we're not going to stop until we get to the celestial city. And Abraham teaches us how to get there. He gets there by faith. He sees the promises. He believes they're true. He clings to them even though he will not experience them in this life, and he holds on. So today, you come with struggles. You come with encouragements. You come with discouragements. You come with afflictions. You come with temptation. You come with sin. You feel beat down by the world, beat down by your sin. In every direction, you're struggling. But you keep going. You press on. And I want to encourage you this morning from Abram's story to be like Abram. Believe God's promises. His promises of blessing and provision. Look to those promises. Look forward to His promise of a heavenly city and keep going. If you're struggling today with sin, if you're struggling with temptation or some sort of affliction or trial in your life, don't forget at the end of it there's a heavenly city whose designer and builder is God. It has eternal foundations and you'll get there. And follow Abraham with your eyes on that city and keep going. Get up yet another day and keep going. Get up yet another day and keep going. And eventually, you will make it to the heavenly city. Have you read Pilgrim's Progress? He gets there. By the time he's there, he's beaten up, and the final thing he has to do is cross the River Jordan. The very end of his life is a trial. His last moments are a trial. I have a friend right now who's dying of cancer. She's had cancer for 10 years and was just told by the doctors that there's nothing else they can do. Unless there's a miracle, it's over. And she's not old, but she's been told her life's about to be over. It seems like for her, the very end of her life is going to be a trial, and filled with pain and filled with suffering. But when she goes, she'll wake up in the celestial city. So whatever you're struggling with today, whatever I'm struggling with today, remember that at the end of it all, there really is a heavenly city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And we must look to that city and keep going in our sojourn, like Abram. And I want that to sink in for a moment. I want you to find encouragement from that. For me, end times, the study of end times, what theologians call eschatology. Eschatology is, we know here, is the study of the end times, the last things. You know, it's often when we think of eschatology, debates about the millennium, debates about tribulation. That's just a theoretical subject, not that interested. In the Bible, it's a really practical subject. 1 Thessalonians 4 is about the return of Christ, and how does it end? Therefore, my brothers, comfort one another with these words. And so, what I want to encourage you, this section has been about how should we live our lives, the moral reading of the text. But there's a blend here with this fourth category. Remember the fourth category that the ancient and medieval church used? This was the eternal hope reading. We've covered that as well. That in Abram's story, there's a promise, and there's ultimately a promise for the future, there's ultimately a promise for eternity, and we are called today, you and I today, some 4,000 years removed from Abram's story, to hear those words and to ourselves be encouraged as we anticipate the heavenly city. And so I want to reiterate that you are on a journey. And I want to reiterate one more thing that I've said multiple times here, that our final destination is not in the sky, it's on the land. To your offspring I will give this land. Okay, that's Genesis 12:7. Paul says in Romans that Abraham was promised the whole world. The whole earth would be his. Because in the end, the whole entire earth, broken and beat down by the curse that Adam invoked for his sin, that whole earth that is shattered and broken will be renewed. And you and I, with resurrected bodies, will live with God. Okay, think about that. We will live with God and with each other on a new earth. Forever. You know, that's really hopeful. It gets me excited. I want it to excite you. I want it to encourage you. This is not just fairy tales. It's not just stuff that's so far away, it's never going to come. It feels like that. The idea of a new creation to me is like, man, that's so far off. But it's real. And we really, really need to grasp it. The Bible is filled with eschatology. Read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul encouraging the Corinthians about the resurrection from the dead, and at the end of it, what does he do? He draws application. And he says, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So here's what I want to encourage you with today. Get really dreaming about the new creation, because the more dreamy you get about it, and the more excited you get about it, that's going to shape how you live your Christian life today, and help you in your sojourn on this earth. So this morning we've attempted a fourfold reading of Scripture. We've seen the literal reading. We have a story about an ancient nomad wandering about in the land from Syria to Lebanon to Canaan, modern-day Syria, Lebanon, Israel. He walks about by faith, listening to God and believing His promises. We've seen Christ and the church in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 12:7. We've been encouraged to think that God's kingdom is powerful and massive and advancing. We've been encouraged to follow in Abram's footsteps as he walks by faith, looking to the heavenly city. And we've been encouraged to believe that one day, that promise of land, of a new earth, will come about. And what I would pray for you, for myself, is that we would leave encouraged by this message. And finally, I really want to exhort you to read your Bibles. To read your Bibles. You know, how many times do we hear one another? We all say this to one another at various times. Yeah, I'm just really struggling to read Scripture. And it is a struggle. Life is busy. I get that. It's very difficult to find time to read the Bible sometimes. Okay? Life is busy. But think about Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the evil way. Summary of verse 1. Verse 2. But his delight. What does he delight in? He delights in the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditates when? Day and night. Morning and evening. All day long. His meditation is on Scripture. So my exhortation to you, whatever your life circumstance, and whatever you have to do to get the Bible in, read it, listen to it, whatever it takes, immerse yourself in the Scripture and read deeply. The Bible is a deep, deep, deep book. A deep book. And I want to exhort you as brothers and sisters in Christ to love the Bible, to believe that God speaks in the Bible. And if God really speaks in the Bible, we should be flipping its pages day after day after day with a hunger and a thirst for God's Word. I've aimed to model a fourfold reading of Scripture, and I've aimed ultimately to encourage you to love God's Word and to be fed by it. May the Lord bless us today as we go out from